And we'll move through one or two verses. But they're delightful verses, and I've enjoyed studying them and verses in relationship to them very much. We'll start with verse 8, if you will, please. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. I don't think we'll get any further than that, so let's stop there, and then if we do, take another verse. Let us seek the Lord's blessing on his word once again. Our Father, we sense such a need of thy direction and thy teaching tonight by thy Spirit. And we thank thee that thou hast given him as the teacher. And we thank thee that he can just fulfill thy purposes perfectly. And so we ask thee that as thou hast a purpose for each one of us here tonight, that thy Holy Spirit will touch us each one. We would readily confess anything to thee that might hinder thy speaking to us. We desire that thou shalt, and that our hour together might be one that is delightful under thy word, and that will truly feed us, even as we sang, and be a portion to us and enable us to go on and know the Lord. We just seek this. We ask thee that the Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified in it, to in his name. Amen. Now, before us we have Abraham, and last time I spoke on this particular passage, we noted Abraham's call and his obedience, and he did this by faith because he didn't know where he was to go, but he just followed the dictates of the Lord's instruction. And in verse 9 it says, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise. Now, the word sojourn means, of course, to live somewhere temporarily or just for a short time. And he sojourned in the land of promise. It was but for a while that he would be there for a brief stay, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Would you turn to Genesis 12 now, please? Genesis, the 12th chapter. And we'll pick up the story there as it actually happens. Genesis, the 12th chapter, in verses 7 and 8. Now, shortly after his call and before his name was even changed, we have this. And Abraham, and the Lord appeared unto Abram, and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, and Hai, or Ai, as it is listed elsewhere, on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. Now notice in verse 7, the Lord appeared unto him, unto thy seed, and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. Now, I think that this is very essential for us to consider, that we actually see the Lord and make this a point of our reading and our contemplation of the things of God, to truly see the Lord. Now, I don't mean, of course, with our physical eyes, but as we read his word, to be stirred to this extent, that what our response is in respect to the Lord. When I think about a dictate he gives, if I think about a precept he teaches me, that it will always be in respect to the Lord. And it will be in regard for what he has said and that he is saying it, and that I'm doing it because he wants me to do it. This idea, so that I'm really doing it for him, and in his name, as it were. This is what we need to do. And of course, this calls for a consciousness of the Lord himself. As I read his word, not simply to get the ideas that are given there and to understand their meaning, but with regard to obedience to himself, with regard to action, because he has desired a certain action. Now, Abraham, the Lord appeared unto him somehow. Now, how he appeared doesn't tell here. But then he said something. And when the Lord is close to us, in the sense that we are conscious of this fact, then when we read his word will be real to us. Now, this calls for us being in touch with him. And this is one of the things that we have to constantly practice. And I'd like to ask you a question right now. Are you in touch at this moment? If we're in touch at this moment, then his word will stir us. If we're not in touch, it likely won't affect us very much. It may exhort us. But if we really want to be stirred, we have to be in touch with the Lord. And then he'll speak to us. And he'll speak through his word, just as here he speaks the word. And it was by faith that Abraham sojourned in the land, that he was there temporarily and knew it to be such. But then God speaks to him and he says, unto thee and thy seed, unto thy seed will I give this land. And so he makes a definite promise that he would do this very thing. Now, I'd like to bring this into focus as far as we're concerned this evening. And I'd like to apply it to us and have our hearts. I said this is a meditation in a sense. And what I'd like to do is have our hearts stirred to realize that as God has spoken to Abram, and he made his seed a promise, he and his seed a promise, that God has done the very same thing for us, and he would stir our hearts in anticipation of that, and we can be sojourners in the land because of what he holds up before us. Now, when you read the second and third chapter of the book of Revelation, you will recall that the Lord Jesus Christ's words come to the churches, the seven churches that are there listed. Now, these seven churches, of course, were made up of individuals. And God never speaks to people in mass. He always speaks to people as individuals. And I'm especially impressed with this as he addresses the last church, because he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and will open the door, I will come into him. And so it's always on that basis that he speaks to us. And he says in Revelation, and I'll read it for you, save you turning, in the 26th verse of the second chapter, and he that overcometh shall and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I have received of my Father. Now the Lord is saying here that I will give you an inheritance. Now this is a real inheritance. I don't think that this is figurative at all. Because of other parables, the indication is that those who serve him faithfully will be made to sit on his throne. Even the last church, the church of Laodicea, he says that that one who overcomes will sit on with him in his throne as he sits with his Father in his throne. Now, I don't believe that this is figurative language at all, because the tenor of Scripture doesn't indicate this. So that what God is saying is that he is going to make the Christian who overcomes, who does God's work now, to be a ruler and a victor. And the earth will be ours in a very real sense to rule over. Now, this then lifts one from the mundane. And Abraham was promised that he would have this land. And though he owned not a single foot of it at this time, and he had to purchase even a place to bury his wife, and then he was buried there later, because he owned none of it, yet God said, this is yours and your seed. forever. Now God says exactly the same thing to us. We shall rule if we are overcomers. It is ours. The inheritance is ours in Christ. Now we move through this world and it doesn't belong to us, any son. We're sojourners as Abraham was, and God would have us to take that place. But then notice what he did, and it says, and he built an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And what we should do, of course, is the very same thing. Put the Lord before everything else. Sanctify the Lord in our hearts, is what Peter says. And set him apart as having the preeminent place in our lives. Now, when God says this to Abraham, he doesn't start looking around the land and grasping a hold of the land and saying, this is mine. But what he does is build an altar to the Lord, and he worships the Lord. Now, no matter what the future holds for us, whatever good thing, and it's all good, in the Lord, it's all good. It's going to be glorious. It's going to be delightful. If we could be as Paul was and be caught up to that third heaven, our longing would be to go there immediately, I'm sure, because of a knowledge that we would have. Now we have the Word of God, and we even anticipate it under this and say to depart and be with Christ would be far better. But what our attitude should be then in our life is to worship the Lord, to build an altar unto the Lord and worship him, not what he's promised, even though we anticipate it, but just let our hearts go out to him. Now it says in verse 8, and he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. Now I would like you to see something else here. He's a pilgrim. God says, I'll give you this land. But he removes from thence unto a mountain. And of course, he keeps on moving. It was a constant sojourn. Wherever he was, it was a sojourn. And it says here that he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. Now notice, he pitched his tent. And then the latter part of the verse says, and he builded an altar. Now the folks who dwelt in that land had high walls about their city. They had permanent structures in their city. The Canaanites said, we own this land. This land is ours. But it wasn't there. It was Abram's. But he recognized the fact that now he was a sojourner there. We find out later that he looked for a city, so whose builder and maker was God. So he sojourns because he was to do this. He was to be a pilgrim. And they could say, this is all ours. And Abraham would think, no, it's not all yours. God says, it's mine and my seed. But he didn't claim it then. He looked for God to give it to him. He looked for that time, and in the interval, he pitches his tent. Now, I think there's a great thing here for us, and it's something for us to get a hold of in a very real sense, that while we're here as Christians on this earth, that we don't build for this earth except for God. He builded an altar. It was all right to make something very stable in respect to God, but when it came in respect to this earth and his pilgrimage here, he pitched his tent. That we might hold things lightly. If God gave Abraham much, he was a wealthy man, but he held things lightly. He didn't cling to them and say, I don't want to die, because if I die, I will leave all this. But he held them lightly, so that if he would die, it didn't matter. He was a pilgrim here. And this is why God would have us to think, not to build here, not to try to make ourselves a name. If God wants us to have a name, we'll have a name. This is nothing to God. If he wants us to be famous in some particular occupation. We'll be famous in that occupation if we follow him. There's no problem here. If he wants us to be rich, we'll be rich. It doesn't matter. What he wants us to do is pitch our tent and say, it doesn't matter. I want to build an altar. And he does it, and the remarkable thing to me is that he pitches it to his tent between Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And in terms of time, we think of time starting in the east and moving, as it were, to the west. And we look to the west always, and even figuratively, as being the end of our lives. And we look to the east as being the beginning of our lives. Ai means ruin. That's what it actually means. Ruin. And of course, Bethel means the house of God. And so he's pitched between these two places. He came from a place of ruin because he was nothing but a heathen, worshiping other gods. But he moved from that direction, and he's moving west, as it were, towards the house of God. And God would have us to act in this capacity too, remembering from where we were taken and what our lives would be if God hadn't entered into it. And we can look back maybe even a few days and say, I wasted hours there. I wasted my time and my energies in that thing. And I wish I hadn't. It's ruined. But then we turn and we face east. And we say to God, west, and we say to God, I want to live for you. I want to go, I want to build for that future. I want to think of myself as being one of those who will enter the house of God. I like to think of this and like to think of these things. Look at Joel for a word of encouragement, and this comes to me as a word of encouragement. I realize it's written to the Jewish people, but nevertheless, it's delightful. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. After Daniel, of course, you'll remember. The first chapter, and notice what the Lord says to the people of this day through the prophet Joel. And then he reaches into the future. Joel 1, 3 and 4. Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children on another generation. That which the palmer worm hath left, hath the locust eaten. And that which the locust hath left, hath the cankerworm eaten. That which the cankerworm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten. And there was nothing left. The conduct of the people was such that God moved in, and the consequences, the natural consequences of their conduct, brought upon them these things. Now, God doesn't have to send plagues upon men. All he has to do is take his hand from men, and the plagues will come. You see this so clearly in Job. Here is Satan. Apparently, he's tried to get at Job, because when the Lord said to him, if you consider my servant Job, he said he's a man who escheweth evil. He's an upright man. Well, Satan says he may well be. He says, haven't you put a hedge about him? Now, how did he know there was a hedge about him? Except he had tried to attack. And he couldn't get through the hedge because God was protecting Job. But when God said to Satan, all right, now you may do this, then Satan, then Satan could attack. And as soon as he could attack, he did attack. Now, the same thing was true of Peter. He said to Peter, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, and I gave him leave. So the picture is that Satan would constantly bring upon men ruin and constantly make the Christian to fall, but God sets a hedge about him. All right, now, when people rebel against God and say, I don't want him in my life, all God has to do is take away his hand. Then immediately, that happens that Satan would bring upon them. Or else moral laws are so upset and so disturbed and so broken that the result is that way, that we bring upon ourselves judgment. Now, Israel had this happen. God takes away his hand, and upon them is poured this terrible blight, so that nothing is left. And of course, he wouldn't accept their offerings or anything else. But now go over to the second chapter, and look at verse 16. And notice let's start with 15, and watch what happens now. And this is what intrigues me and encourages me. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sanctify a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and those that suck the breath. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach to the heathen, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Now you can see what he is saying here. He's saying to them, turn. Let it be that you will turn to the Lord. Make all the people turn to the Lord. Make the priests weep before the Lord. Make those who are assembled in the congregation, the elders, come together and seek the Lord. And of course, as individuals, they did it. And this God would have us to do. So often we, and I say this of myself, we take a sort of satisfied attitude about our condition until we get before the Lord and see what he would have us to be. And then our hearts are stirred and we say, well, I could go on more for him. I do waste my time. I do waste my energies. I don't give all to God. I don't truly sanctify him in everything in my heart. And we come to the place where we turn to him and we say, Lord, I don't, but I want to. I would seek you. I will seek you. And we bow before him, and then a wonderful thing happens in verse 25. Notice, and I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the canker worm, and the caterpillar, and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you, and ye shall eat in plenty, and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, that has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. What an encouragement. As we turn to him, he doesn't hold it against us that we fail. He doesn't belittle us because we fail. And though that which is past, and we can't touch that, yet in his infinite grace, he can turn and make us to be fruitful and to have fruit from himself, if we will but turn. Now, this can be a constant thing. This can be a constant practice. And as pilgrims, we can take this attitude that I don't want to live for what's here. I want to live for what's there. And always put the Lord first. Put him first in going to the meetings. Put him first in our attitude toward our work. Put him first in our human relationships. Put him first in everything that we do. And when we begin to do this, then there will be the fruit and the blessing, and we'll be satisfied. And we as his people will not be ashamed. But we have to take that attitude that I will pitch my tent, but I will build my altar. And though I come from a place of ruin, yet I'm going to the house of God. And in view of that fact, I set my face and say, Lord, I want to live for you. And we build an altar. Now, Abraham builded an altar. And of course, to build something costs, and it demands time and it demands effort. We don't slide into the Christian life. We move into it with purpose. We have to be determined. We have to discipline ourselves. I think of those of us who are fathers and men in the family and husbands, and it becomes our responsibility to build. We are to build. We're to build for our families. We're to establish in our families those things that we want, that we know God wants, and that is pleasing to Him. I think of our family altar. It's so essential that we have this, that we establish this and practice this at any cost, that we actually do it. And when other things would demand our time, that we say, no, I will have this time before God, that our children might learn that to put God first is a basic thing in life. That here is the foundation that should be laid in their eyes. And that we have time for God, and consistently we have time for God. And this very principle that we put God first will make an indelible impression upon them, because I know how it was with my dad, that this was true. And it would be with you and your children if you had the same experience. But that you might do it, that you might build this way. And then build one's life on this principle. That God comes first. That what His Word says is the important thing. Not to say, well, I don't think it should be interpreted that way, if it suits me to interpret it another way. But get to the Word and see what it says, and be so convinced that I can build my life on it, and the child sees it. And of course, before God, I do that very thing. I build an altar of sacrifice to Him. We have to sacrifice. With this, God is well pleased. Whether we give of our time or our energies or whatever it is, it doesn't matter. But we build and we sacrifice. Now, Abraham, it says, he built an altar unto the Lord. And, of course, he pitched his tent. But then he was as a pilgrim in a strange country. I'd like you to see, if you will, please. Let's see how my time's going. Well, maybe I better... Let's look at Genesis 13, just to see the definiteness of this promise to Abraham. Genesis 13. The Canaanites, as I said, thought they were the inheritors of the land. Genesis 13 and 14 through 18. And the Lord said unto Abraham, after the lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art northward, and southward, and eastward, and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And notice, he was to walk through it, and then verse 18, then Abram removed his tent, and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. A wonderful thing. His promise is assured to him, and then he does this again. The Lord says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. He says in 1 Corinthians 3 that all things are yours. All things are ours. He would move heaven and earth for his people. And when we're in the will of God, there's nothing that can stand in our way for us accomplishing that will. We desire to be a testimony for God. God is behind us. All heaven is behind us. There's nothing that can oppose us, because all things are yours. And as soon as we make that commitment to God, that total commitment, in any area of my life, and I say, Lord, I want you to have that place, then all heaven is behind me. God Himself is behind me. All things are ours. Now, we don't lay hold of our possessions here as yet. They're sent on, as it were, because we're like Abraham. Abraham never did live in the land as the possessor of that land, actually. He never did build there. It never became his that he could say, this is mine. And it's true that in our lifetime, this will never happen. But we look to Him and we say, I'm built. Nevertheless, I live by faith. I walk as a pilgrim here. But You've promised it to me, Lord. And then not only that, not only was he successful in this, but it says he was a pilgrim in a strange country with Isaac and Jacob. Now notice verse 18, chapter 18 and verse 19. And watch what it says about this great man. The Lord's about to speak to him, and he says that he would do it because he's going to make Abraham great on the earth. And he says, seeing that Abraham, in verse 18, shall surely become great and a mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. Abraham had the vision, but he gave it to his children. Here he commands his household after him. He commands his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment. And they caught the vision too, because they were pilgrims and strangers in the land. Now we can do this. Look at that famous verse in Ephesians 6, and just notice that I was looking up the two words that are indicated there. Ephesians 6 and 4. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture an admonition of the Lord. Now the two words there that are involved as to bringing them up, one is nurture. And that means the learning, the training, the instruction, the chastening, the discipline. That's actually what the word means. All these things are involved. Chastening, discipline, instruction is involved in nurture. Now, Abraham did this very thing. And as a consequence, his children went on for God. And God would have us do exactly the same thing. That we should bring up our children under the discipline and chastening of the Lord. With the consciousness that God has commanded us to do this. With the consciousness that we're responsible to do this. A man should be responsible to fulfill his obligations toward his wife and his children. Because he's serving the Lord. A wife should be conscious of the fact that she's obedient to her husband and submissive to him because of her submission to the Lord, in the Lord. And the children should be brought up under this discipline. Not only that, it says also that they might be brought up under the admonition of the Lord. And that word means literally to put to mind. Under the admonition of the Lord, what has the Lord said? To put to that child's mind what the Lord has said. And of course, we have to do it to ourselves, first of all. And doing this, Abraham received again a special blessing. His children went on for God. Now, go back to Hebrews 10, if you will. 11, excuse me. Hebrews 11. By faith, in verse 9, he says, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. And, of course, our children have the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, what a contrast to that of a tent, of a tabernacle. A tent, as you know, has no floor save the floor that is under it, which is the earth. It is stretched on poles, stakes are driven in to keep it tight, and ropes are bound to them, but it has no foundation. But in contrast to that, it says that Abraham looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, this is exactly what we do. We hold things lightly here. We don't seek for ourselves here, except as God would have us in his leading to seek. Now, God has a plan for our lives, as we each one know. And that plan may lead anywhere. We know not where. It may lead into any sort of circumstances. It may lead into prosperity, and it may not lead into prosperity. It may lead into fame, and it may not lead into fame. It may lead into a respectful position of some sort, and it may not. We don't know. But it doesn't matter. We follow on. We pitch our tent, and we say, I won't build for here. Now, this is what we have to keep before our eyes, that there is a city that is built, whose builder and maker is of God, is God, and it hath foundations, and God would have us to look for that city, and to build everything for it, to make our whole drive to this end. Can I obtain a job that will not hinder me in my Christian life? If my job will hinder me in my Christian life, then I better not build that way. I better get something that will be a tent, as it were. And I want to build for eternity. I'm sure that when I say this, that I'm speaking the truth of God, that we should never permit a single thing to interfere with that life that God has given us, that we might build for eternity. And it doesn't matter what it is. Young people, as you seek marriage, seek it in the Lord and of the Lord. As you seek work in the future, plan that way. Make your education to be such under God's hand that it won't interfere with your Christianity, with your life for Christ. Take up no hobby that will interfere with your life for Christ. And we who are older, there's much wasted time in the past that the canker worm has gotten and the caterpillar and so forth. But we can go on and say, well, I will build from God for God the rest of my life. I think of Tom Shepherd in this respect. Tom wasn't saved until he came here, and he must have been 50 years old, I guess. Something like that. Tom's gone down there to Georgia, and he is extending his energy for God. He goes to old folks' home and speaks to the old ladies there. He gets the children from his neighborhood in, and he has a Sunday school of 3 or 4, but he's faithful with it. He runs ads in the newspaper that give the gospel. He does everything he can that the wasted years might be recaptured in a sense, and God might prosper him and restore to him that which the canker had taken. And there's no reason why we can't, even at this moment, say, well, I turn my back on the past, the waste of it, but I'm going to live now for God. Because God is building a wonderful city. And the city will walk those streets someday. It's going to be a wonderful city. Men love to have a city. There's something that's inspirational about the thought of a city, a great city, that is truly great. A city that would be beautiful. A city that would be monumental. A city of culture. A city where one could walk through the streets and never fear. A city in which you could have fellowship with others of like mind would be a wonderful city on earth. But God is building a city. The foundations are established, and the builder and the maker is God. And of course we read of that. Now God would have us to do this. And the secret comes in one more verse, and my time is up. Look at chapter 12. And the second verse. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. I used to think to myself, well, of course the Lord could do this. Of course he could say, well, I'm just going to live for the Father. The simple reason being that he knew at the end of it all, there he would be back in the Father's presence. And the glory that he gave up would come to him again. And so he had to walk here but a few years, and back he would be in glory. That's a simple thing. And yet, look, our portion is exactly the same. God says, I want you to walk before me just for a few years. I want you to do my will and be a pilgrim here just for a few years. And I have before you a glory. It's there. It's real. There's a city there with foundations whose builder and maker is God. Why don't you walk that way? Now, he could say, I walk here but a few years, but ahead is glory. And we can say exactly the same thing. I walk here but a few years, and I want to walk as a pilgrim and pitch my tent, but build the altars, and before me is glory. And our inspiration is looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And we can do exactly the same. Is that involved? Is it enduring the cross? Yes, our cross, whatever God's will is for us. Despising the shame of taking the name of Christ. And if we do, before us is set that wonderful joy that he knew of and he tells us of. May we be pilgrims. May we be like Abraham. Because by faith,